his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all. I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers who I'm commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I'll make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I'll provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree, sovereign Lord, is from mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made known to your servants. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight.' Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you've promised these good things to your servants. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." And that's God's word for us tonight. So let's pray together as we listen to it. Heavenly Father, every day we're reminded that we live in a world dominated by death and scarred by evil. As we turn to your word tonight, please speak to us in whatever circumstances we face. Lift our heads to you in hope, we pray. And we all pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had the power to change anything in this world, to make it a better place, what would you do? If you had that power, what would you change just to make this world a better place? I've got two things that come to my mind straight away. The first is getting rid of death. You know, death brings so much pain and sadness, doesn't it? For some people here this evening, you know that personally. For others, it might be a bit of something you've got to experience later on in life, but death is just awful. And this world would be improved no end if there was no more death. Is that not the case? And the second thing I would change is to get rid of evil. It's a little bit away back, but back in August, a teenage boy was stabbed just out in Bush Hill Park, actually outside the church, one of our partnership churches. Do you remember that? I was looking on the article. I don't quite even know what happened to the boy, unfortunately. And when someone is stabbed, that is evil. Wouldn't it be a great thing to live in a world where there was no more stabbings, no more evil like that? Getting rid of evil in this world, whether that's a stabbing in Bush Hill Park or the Taliban in Afghanistan, that would make the world a better place by far, wouldn't it? So those are what we want to do, and those are things that we try and strive towards, but how do we get to that world that we all want, deep down that we all want? And I think our culture's answer to getting rid of death is try and delay it. Yeah, so we go to the gym and the doctors and the plastic surgeons to try and fight the effects of aging. And when death eventually happens, we're shielded from it, unless you're working in a hospital. I personally haven't seen a huge amount of death. I know it happens, but when you see it up front, it's a shock. We shield ourselves from it. And we develop euphemisms to soften the impact of death, don't we? We say, well, they've passed away, or they've gone around the corner, or whatever you want to say. We try and soften the blow. And our culture's answer to evil is either to say, well, we need more education, or we need to lift people out of poverty. And both education and getting people out of poverty is a good thing, but a lack of education or being poor isn't the reason for evil. Some of the most educated and some of the most rich people have done some evil things. I can't remember the stats. I'm a bit of a history person, but the final solution was organized by the Nazi government at the Wannsee Conference in Germany. And a number of those people had PhDs. Education is not the answer. If we got rid of death and evil, this world would be 10, 20, 100 times better, wouldn't it? But it doesn't appear that humanity has the power to end either evil or death. We've been trying to do it for years, but we can't seem to do it. And if you're investigating Christianity, then the good news of the Bible is that God promises to do what we cannot do ourselves. He promises to destroy death and bring evil to an end. And he promises to make a world that we all want. No more death, no more evil. And that's worth, maybe, isn't that worth a bit of time to look at and investigate? So what we're going to do, we're going to open the Bible and see, particularly from 2 Samuel 7, that is the world that our Heavenly Father promises everyone who's followers of the Lord Jesus. So first, God promises people the world we all want. So that's verses 1 to 17. If you haven't been with us, we pick up the story. David has become king of God's people, Israel, and has defeated his enemies, who are the Philistines. So if you're here last week, you'd have heard of that. Now, King David has just had a chance to breathe. Yeah, it's a bit, peace is there, rest from enemies is there. And so he turns his mind to the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was, in effect, a gold box where God had promised that part of his presence would dwell with his people. Now, put yourself in David's shoes. You're living in a luxurious cedar palace. You know, we might not think cedar's particularly great. Back then it was. It was luxurious. Whilst God is dwelling under canvas. And you can understand David feeling just a bit of uncomfortable, that tension, can't you, with that situation. I'm in luxury and God is dwelling in a tent. And so David chats to Nathan the prophet. So back in the Old Testament, it was as if prophets had a hotline to God. So that's why he turns to Nathan. And so talking to Nathan was a great move. And he floats this idea of building a house, a temple, where God's presence could dwell as he houses the Ark of the Covenant of the temple. And Nathan thinks this is a really good thing and gives the project a thumbs up. However, as Nathan gets ready for bed, his heavenly hotline rings and God speaks to him what seems a really good godly plan, and it seems to be, it's not actually what God wants. Let's have a look at verse 5. This is what God says to Nathan, who will then go and speak to David. Nathan, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house, build me a house to dwell in? And the answer is, no, it's not. David is not the one to build God a temple for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell in. And instead, the Lord God reminds David how gracious he's been to David over the years. So he took David, verse 8, from a lowly shepherd. And the Lord has been gracious enough to take a lowly shepherd and make him into a king. It's definitely a rags to riches story. And instead of David doing something for God, God promises that he will do something for David. And so God just shows how gracious he is. He's made this really lowly shepherd boy a king. And then he heaps on more grace by saying, I'm going to do something even more for you, verse 9. Now I'll make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. So David is going to be mentioned in the same breath as other great leaders, such as Elizabeth I or Winston Churchill or Martin Luther King Jr. It's that kind of greatness. And God is ladling his grace all over David because he is a gracious God. He loves David. He loves the king that he's appointed. But there's another reason as well. God has another motive. Because he wants to be gracious to David so that he can also be gracious to his people, the Israelites. He wants to be gracious to David so he can also be gracious to his people, the Israelites. I've never ever seen this done in practice, but have you ever seen one of those champagne glasses arranged to make a champagne pyramid? I've never had enough glasses or enough champagne to do this, but on the top there's one champagne glass, and then the person pours the champagne in the top and overflows, and it fills the next layer down until all the glasses are filled with champagne. And that's what's happening here. God is pouring the champagne of his grace into David, not just because it stops at David, but it actually flows down to his people. And if you want to see how the champagne of God's grace overflows from David to his people, just take a look at verse 10. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. And so God wants to show the champagne of his grace to his people, by giving them a home of their own and to be safe from their enemies. And the way he does that is through his appointed king. And so as he showers his grace on David, in effect, he will shower it on his people too, as they find a home where wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. And for almost all of the history, the Israelites have been oppressed by enemies. Just think about the Egyptians, think back to Exodus, Prince of Egypt, if you're into your films. And then once they'd enter the Promised Land, the Philistines, they've just been beaten by the Philistines, and the Philistines will rise up again. But God promises that one day they'll be safe forever from their enemies, safe forever from wicked people. And the way God will achieve this is through his appointed king. And David thought he was going to build a house for God, but God turns it on his head and says, you think you're going to build a house for me? I'm going to build a house for you, verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, what he's not promising David, his own luxury house, is a play on words here. David was going to build a physical building, a physical house, the temple for the Ark of the Covenant was hoping to. But God says, no. What I'm going to do, I'm going to build a house for you. Not a physical house, but a dynastic house, a dynasty, a house in terms of people, so the house of David, where the people down, his descendants will be kings. A bit like the house of Tudor, if you're into history, that started at Henry VII, and then five more kings and queens after him. It's that kind of house. And you can see that's what God means, because and means a dynasty, or a dynasty, I can't remember which way English people meant to pronounce it. Dynasty, let's give it dynasty. And not a physical, I blame the soap operas from the States, it used to be a dynasty. And not a physical house, but look at verse 12, just to show that he's not talking about a physical house, but thinking about a dynasty. That, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Here's the house, here's the dynasty. Your own flesh and blood, I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom, you know, dynasty, forever. David is going to die. However, his own flesh and blood will succeed him as king, and it's David's son who will build him a house for God's name. And as we continue to read the Old Testament, as you go into 1 Kings, you discover that in some ways, in a small ways, God was speaking about David's son, King Solomon. It was King Solomon who built the temple in Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant was housed and where God, a holy God, could dwell with his people. And some of you might be interested in history, but I reckon most of you aren't. You might have been put off by history lessons, but you're wondering perhaps how much relevance these verses have to us today. They might be interesting if you're into history of this time, but what's the point? How is this going to help me on Monday morning, which is rushing on me or towards us very quickly? So let me make clear that sort of point of connection with 2 Samuel 7 and 21st century London. Because people back then and people today are longing for a forever home safe from enemies. Their enemies were the Egyptians or the Philistines, but our enemies aren't those anymore. Our enemies are evil and death. And it would be wonderful to have a forever home where we're safe from both evil and death, wouldn't it? And that is the world we all want. That's the world that we're wanting to see. And far from 2 Samuel 7 being a boring history lesson, it brings real hope. Because as a culture, we hate evil and death. And in this passage, God promises to raise up a king from the descendants of David, who will defeat our enemies of evil and death once and for all. But if you read 1 Kings, you'll discover it's not Solomon. Solomon started well, but faded badly at the end. He failed to deliver a home free from enemies. And that's why verse 14 is there. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, and he did do wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. And if you carry on reading through the Old Testament, you discover that Solomon's sons, Solomon's descendants, were a complete mixed bag. Some of them were good, but not good enough. Others were wicked, and were actually part of the problem. And there lies the issue. Because if we want to have a world that is free from the enemy of evil, then we have to recognize that we are part of the problem. A Russian novelist, you'll see, I'll say Russian novelist because I can't pronounce his surname. Let's call him Alexander. Alexander once said this. Alexander, let's call him Alexander. The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. And the heart of the problem of evil is the problem of the evil human heart. And in our perhaps in our most honest moments when we think to ourselves, maybe not to each other, but think to ourselves, don't we feel that ourselves? Don't you feel that in your own heart? Sometimes my heart is capable of thinking lots of evil things that slightly scare me. And so if you looked at the evil kings of Israel, you might have thought, 2 Samuel 7, what's the point of that? All the kings that came from David's line failed. They were part of the problem. They were evil. And yet about 1,000 years after King David, a boy was born. His mother and his adoptive father were both from the line of David. And the problem of evil wasn't his problem, because this man was God come to earth as a human being. And his Jewish name of Joshua means God saves. And we know him better as Jesus of Nazareth. But in order to deliver home free for his enemies, he needed to take on and destroy evil and to destroy death. And that's what he did at the cross. Because at the age of 33, Jesus was crucified. And as Jesus died on that cross, our evil was taken from us and placed on him. on this innocent man who had known no evil, who had never thought an evil thought or did an evil action or done anything evil himself. He who knew no evil became evil for us. On the cross, Jesus became a liar or a murderer, a gossip, an adulterer for us. And the reason this happened is so that God's righteous anger against evil will be diverted away from us. It was heading our way, like a sin-seeking missile. But with the sin now placed onto Jesus, it diverted from us, and it struck Jesus instead. And Jesus absorbed all of God's righteous anger against evil. We feel that righteous anger sometimes, don't we, when we see evil. We feel angry also when we see our loved ones die. Jesus got struck by God's righteous anger. If we feel angry at evil, how much more God feels angry against evil? And as Jesus died, death swallowed him up. But on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead in a power of a never-ending life. And it was as if death was this huge monster who'd swallowed Jesus whole on Good Friday. And yet on Easter Sunday, Jesus exploded to life from death's stomach and completely destroyed death. And a few weeks later, he ascended back into heaven and in glory and triumph was crowned as king, the everlasting king, who will be that fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. And that's the king 2 Samuel 7 is pointing forward to, not Solomon, but King David's greater son. And because he absorbed God's judgments against evil, and because he destroyed death from the inside, he can create a forever home that is safe from evil and death. And he can make that home safe forever because he lives forever. And he can welcome evil people like me with Alexander Tat saying that I am the problem. The problem of evil runs through our hearts. He can accept evil people like us because he's forgiven our sin. That sin, that evil is dealt with on the cross. And so part of the application of the sermon is just to look and lift our heads up. Sometimes we get really rooted in the here and now, in the sorrows and the trials in the here and now, but it's to look up, you know, to look forward to that new creation where there is no death. It's going to be amazing. Just listen to how it's described in the last book of the Bible. God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. If we remember death in the new creation, and who knows whether we will, it'll be a fleeting thought. We'll be saying to each other, "I think I remember that thing. What was it called? You know, death. That was a call, wasn't it? Well, our King Jesus certainly smashed that. Nothing now to fear. No more death. No more funerals. No more." Caskets. Let's keep on listening about that new creation. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Evil will be no more. In the new creation, there will be no more stabbings, no more final solutions, no more racism, no more violence, no more oppression, no more injustice. What a place to be. And again, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. King Jesus makes his forever home so secure that the gates can be left wide open. No need for locks, no need for bolts. Wide open, it's complete security, eternal security. Just listen to a quote from a book from C.S. Lewis about how he describes it, which has moved me in the past. Hopefully it moves us again. And he talks about the new creation. Then the new earth and sky, the same yet not the same as these, will rise in us as we have risen in Christ. And once again, after who knows what aeons of the silence and the dark, the birds will sing out and the waters flow, and lights and shadows move across the hills, and the faces of our friends laugh upon us with amazed recognition. Guesses, of course, only guesses. If they are not true, something better will be. For we know that we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. And if you're a Christian, then this is your glorious future. And many of us here today are weighed down by death and mourning or the evil that we see around us where there doesn't seem to be a solution. And these words from 2 Samuel 7, these words from Revelation, is meant to lift our heads upwards from the death and the evil we see there towards the new creation. And hearing about the new creation should be a bit like leafing through that holiday brochure in dark December, which is coming, picturing sunny holiday destinations and just thinking, oh, that'd be great to be there, wouldn't it? And brothers and sisters, we have a glorious future ahead of us, and it's all because of King Jesus. And it's an encouragement to hope for that future, to long for that future. And if you look into Christianity, can I help you to avoid a trap many people who aren't followers of Jesus seem to fall into? People often assume that good people get into the new creation or heaven, but that's not right. Good people don't get into the new creation, because only forgiven people get into the new creation. And every Christian you meet has thought and said and done many things which God would say are evil. If you read the Gospels, Jesus actually calls people evil, human beings, not necessarily mass murderers, just ordinary people. He calls them in one of the Gospels evil. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to the children, that reference. And the only way we get into the new creation is because God the Father, his sin-seeking missile, hit Jesus for our evil if we trust in him, and our evil has been forgiven, and God's anger against that evil is taken on Jesus. And as I've spoken, I hope desires maybe have risen in your heart to be in that new creation. And it's the world we all want. And you can be a part of that future perfect world if you go to Jesus. You recognize that he is God's king and ask him to take the punishment for the evil in your life. And if you're unsure that Jesus can deliver on those big promises, just look what happened the last time he was physically here on earth. Look at the Gospels. Blind people saw, lame people walked, the dead were raised to life. And Jesus' life on earth is like one of those little taster you get in the supermarket. You know, the counter, normally the delicatessen that you walk past, and there's like free samples, and you take it. It's like a taster of what the kingdom will be like, and it tastes good. So God promises his people the world we all want. Second, we should pray, do as you've promised. Verses 18 to 29. We should pray, do as you've promised. There's a phrase in the northwest of England that's used when someone is surprised. I don't know whether it's particularly down here. It's the word gobsmacked. It's definitely in Liverpool. I'm sure it probably translates down here. Yeah, David is gobsmacked at how generous and gracious the Lord God has been to him. He's going to be the father this house, this line of kings that's going to lead to King Jesus. And this is how he responds, verse 18. Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of your servant and his decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. David is gobsmacked at God's grace towards him. And in many ways, when we think about God's salvation for us, we should be gobsmacked as well. And then from praise, God moves on to asking God for something. Verse 26 to 25 and 26. And now, Lord, keep forever the promise you've made concerning your servants and his house. Do as you've promised. Why? So that your name will be great forever. And so the Lord God has promised to bring King David, from King David's descendants, who will provide his people with a forever home, safe from his enemies. And David's prayer is, do it. Do it, Heavenly Father. Bring that world. I long for it so much. Do as you've promised. And we are in a much more privileged position than King David. We live this side of the cross and the resurrection of King Jesus. And we're still waiting for King Jesus to lead us into our forever home, safe from evil, safe from death. And even though David didn't know what we know, he prayed that the Lord would do as he promised. And he prayed that the king would come to lead God's people into their forever home, safe from their enemies. And that's a prayer we can be praying to. That's a prayer we should be praying to. That's a prayer in the face of death over the last year I've been praying as well. And in effect, we're praying the line that Jesus taught from the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come. Bring your kingdom, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, because death and evil are our enemies and we hate them." And we're pleading the promises that God has given us. And the wonderful thing is that our Heavenly Father loves to answer His children when the prayer, when they pray what He's promised. In fact, He guarantees to answer these kinds of prayers because we're praying in line with His will. I don't know, it's like a son or a daughter, and it's never going to happen. It's like a son and daughter asking their parents, "Mum, Dad, for tonight, can we have some broccoli for dinner?" And mum and dad think, "Yeah, absolutely, because that's what I want to give you." And that's exactly what's happening. You know, God promises this new creation, and He loves to hear us say, "Come, bring it in." And one day He will. So let's be encouraged to pray, "Do as You've promised." Perhaps particularly praying, "Do as You're promised and bring this new heavens and new earth in the midst of the hurt of death and evil in our lives and the world around us. Let's pray that one day our Heavenly Father will bring in this world to an end and judge all evil. Let's pray that He'll gather us into that wonderful new creation where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because the old order of things has passed away. And it'll never happen again." In a church this size, I'm sure many of us are struggling with the death of a loved one, or weighed down perhaps by evil we see outside of us, or maybe evil that's been done to us. And when that deep pain of grief overwhelms us once more, and when we're disgusted by the evil that we see in the world around us, then let's use this as a fuel to pray King David's prayer. "Do as You've promised, Heavenly Father. Let Your kingdom come. Bring in the new creation where we will be safe forever from our enemies of death and of evil." And so I'm going to lead us in prayer doing just that now, praying for us, as I lead us in prayer, that our Heavenly Father would do as He's promised, that one day all death and evil will be gone. So let's pray together and pray David's prayer. Let Your kingdom come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of the Bible that promises a world we all want, we all desire, a world free from evil and death. Thank You that Lord Jesus radically defeated both evil and death through His sacrifice on the cross. Thank You that He has qualified us for this wonderful world where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And so alongside King David, we pray to You, "Do as You've promised. Bring in the kingdom of King David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus. Let Your kingdom come." Thank You that we can pray this with utmost confidence because this is in line with Your will. You long to give it to us, and You will. Give us patience, we pray. And as we think about the people around us, our loved ones who do not know the Lord Jesus, who at the moment, if He came back tonight, would be excluded from that kingdom, we pray that You'd save more people, our loved ones, so that they too would come to enjoy that new creation. Please save those who we love. And we pray that You give us that boldness, that urgency to share the gospel with them in the coming weeks. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to respond to what we've heard in song. You know, this promise of a new world where our enemies of sin and death are defeated depends on our Heavenly Father being faithful to His promise. And in verse 28 of our passage, David testifies, "Sovereign Lord, You are God. Your covenant is trustworthy." In other words, He is faithful. And we're going to sing and remind each other and praise our Heavenly Father that He is faithful. So please do stand as we sing.